Acts chapter 16 now, and we're ready for verse 6. And we begin then with the first five verses, which center about the call that opens the second missionary journey. And noticing this call has, number one, a negative aspect. And it is followed by a positive aspect. Negative aspect is very easy to see in verses 6 and 7. They passed through Phrygia and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So then, in this section, you have, number one, a beginning with do not preach. And the do not preach is twofold geographically. Do not preach in Asia. And second, do not preach in Bithynia. Now that's unusual, because normally in the New Testament, wherever the messenger wishes to go with the Word of God, he is permitted to go. In this particular section, however, the Holy Spirit is very specific, but I do not want you preaching the Word of God here, and I do not want you preaching the Word of God here. Why? Well, the complete answer to that we do not know, but we can make an observation. Was there a need for the Word of God in Asia? And the answer is certainly there was. There was a need for the Word of God in Bithynia? Definitely there was. And yet the Holy Spirit said don't. Principle. Need does not necessarily constitute call. Need does not necessarily constitute call. And in this particular case, while there was a need in Asia, there was a need in Bithynia, that did not constitute a reason for Paul to say it is the call of God that I go there. Negative aspect. Notice, incidentally, and we've already called attention to it in last hour, in 16:6, 16:7, and in 16:10, notice the reference in verse 6 to the Holy Spirit, the reference in verse 7 to Jesus, the reference in verse 10 to God. And therefore, we said in our last session, it's important to note, notice that the doctrine of the Trinity was present in the early church. That does not mean that this passage is put here in order to teach that doctrine. It does mean that in the thinking of the church, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were conceived of as deity. And therefore, to say that the Holy Spirit said is synonymous with Jesus said, is synonymous with God said. And notice also, not only is this Trinitarian, but notice that the thing that came from God was also that which came from Jesus and the Spirit, and therefore the passage is assuming that we understand the deity of each. The Holy Spirit is deity, Jesus is deity, and they're all sheltered by the word or encompassed by the word God or deity. That's simply an implication about the thinking of the early church that is found in this particular section. So, 16, and now down to verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, we're still under the negative aspect, but now we've arrived at a turning point, and the turning point is going to be Troas. Troas is significant in two ways. Number one, it's significant geographically. And here is the way it is significant geographically. It is the pivotal port between Europe and Asia. It's the pivotal port between Asia and Europe. That makes Troas very strategic. And if you have a map, we'll not go to it now, but if you've got a map, you can see that if you look to the west, you have the whole landmass of Asia. And if you look over to the west, you have all of Europe lying in front of you. So that city was very important. However, if you look south of Troas and north of Troas, you find out something else. that it linked two great waterways. It linked the Black Sea to the north with the Aegean Sea to the south. So that literally Troas was a port two ways between two great bodies of water, the Black Sea and the Aegean, and between the continents of Europe and Asia. And that's where we arrive when we come down to verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas, for believers, is also significant historically. There are very few real turning points in history, but this is one of them. This is the open door to Europe. To this point, the gospel had been confined to Palestine, to Asia, the first journey. But we need to remember when we come to the end of the first journey in Acts 14:28 that we have not yet reached the West. We have not yet reached Europe. And as we come to Troas then, literally Troas is going to be the door that will be thrown open saying, all right, let's go now forward with the gospel, and the gospel is going to go to Europe from this point on. All right, that's the negative aspect. God is opening a door to a brand new area. Now, that is followed by what we will call the positive aspect of the call. And that's verses 9 and 10. And basically, it is what Paul saw and followed by what Paul concluded. Number one, what he saw, verse 10. Verse 9, rather. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man. The little expression, certain man, is has no article in front of it. So it's simply a man, certain man, a translation has given us, be more like the idea of a mass. Without the article, the emphasis is on the character of the noun, and therefore the emphasis is on, there was a Macedonian male, is the idea. A Macedonian male. Who was the man? Now, in answering that question, let me introduce again a principle of Bible study, or maybe a principle for listening to the Word of God as it is taught. I don't know whether I could have slipped this by on you or not, but let's suppose that I would say to you, the Macedonian man, we know who he is because he appears later in Acts chapter 16. The Macedonian man, remember, Paul goes to Lydia, she wouldn't fit. Goes to the demon-possessed girl, she wouldn't fit. But who in chapter 16 would fit as being the Macedonian man that says, come on over here and help us? Who would it possibly be? Probably take it to be, and some do, as the jailer. Now, at that point, and we've always said, whenever you listen to the Word of God taught, always be critical. Now, suppose I had said that the man here that's calling them over into Europe is the jailer who gets saved in the last part of chapter 16. What would you say about that interpretation? Come back to me. What would you say? Yeah, you'd want to say, well, you're very blunt. Prove it. How do I make the link? Does the passage make the link? No, I don't see anything in the passage that makes the link, do you? And that introduces then the three principles that we've said whenever you listen to the Bible being taught that you always ought to use. And that is, in certain passages, the interpretation is absolute. In certain other passages, the interpretation is probable. And in certain others, it's possible. Can I say that the man in Macedonia that was calling them over was the jailer? No. I cannot interpret that absolutely. Can I say that it was probably him? I don't even think you can really say this. Can I say it was possibly him? Well, that puts you on safe ground. And whenever you, we've said, for example, of the probable, who was
Who was Cain's wife?
Probably his sister. Is that absolute? No, it's not absolute, but I don't know any other candidates around, so probably she was. And whenever the Word of God is taught, always be sure that the teacher does not give you a possible as an absolute. Because when that is done, that is confusing the interpretation of the teacher with the absolute statement of Scripture. Is Jesus Christ deity? Absolutely. If you debate that, you debate the very integrity of Scripture. There's no probably he was. There's no possibly he was. He was absolutely deity, and that can be proved by the Word of God. So always, when you listen to Bible teaching, be critical in this sense. Has the teacher really established that's really what it says? Someone gave me one, a hall downstairs this morning, about a radio station, Christian radio station, apparently trying to raise funds. And noting that they were particularly, if I understood right, particularly the object of Satan's attack, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I thought, well, how clever. I'm sure that when Paul spoke those words in the book of Ephesians, that the Ephesians all thought of their local Christian radio station, didn't they? I never heard of it. And that's an impossible interpretation. And yet those things... believe me, you may not. You kind of smile at it, but do they fly among Christians? Do they? Do people buy that? You bet they buy that, and that'll probably be a nice little money-raising line. The point is, it's not what the Bible says. It's to me, it's in that context, it's not even possibly what it means. Simply because air waves, as this man was interpreting, just didn't exist in those times, and so that's completely out. So let's go down. I guess we could add a third one. Absolute, probable, possible, absurd. Never really thought of that one before, but that brings it to mind that we ought to add something to that particular particular category. All right, back now to Acts 16. What Paul saw is in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul by night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Whoever the man was, probably representative of the people of Europe with the gospel now opening up for the gospel. And verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we, there's the brand new thing comes into Acts now, the we sections, which we'll outline here in verse 10, what Paul saw, and second, what Paul concluded. And that's verse 10. Notice with the we, Luke joins the group. And so you now have a team of Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. So in the opening up of the gospel to Europe, Luke was very much part of it. Therefore, verse 10, and when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the vision required mental and volitional response. It did not call upon Paul to be passive. Paul could not go back and say, well, I've had the vision, we're supposed to go to Macedonia, and I'm fully expecting that as I wake the next morning, boat tickets for four will be on my front doorstep. No, as soon as he got the vision, the call of God, he had to think. Thinking word is in verse 10, concluding that God had called us. And notice in verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea, Verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia. And I take it sought means they went down and says, when's the next boat going? Is it on this date? When is it leaving? How do we book passage? What do we need to do? We talk about travel in these times, by the way, which in Paul's case was frequently by means of boat. Don't think of, you know, we always think in luxury terms. We think of going someplace on a boat as a luxury cruise in the Mediterranean, which is a beautiful cruise. You eat yourself to death and so forth. Boats and ships in these times were not for passengers. Ships in these times were for cargo. And they would accept passengers, but you had to bring your food, You had to bring your something to sleep on. You had to bring everything you needed. All of your personal needs were there. Very often I had to bring your own drinking water. And so when you think of getting a ship, this is not a wonderful liner where Paul could sun on the deck during the day and the pool and a nice swimming pool and a lounge and all that sort. None of that. You bring everything that you need to go on this thing personally, and you sleep wherever you can find a place to sleep. You know, if they're hauling grain, you find a bag in a corner somewhere and take your food and your belongings, all of your belongings, spread them out, cover yourself with a blanket, and that's your night's sleep. So don't think of these things as pleasant. They're anything but that. But they did book passages in the sense that, is there room enough for you to go on along with the cattle and the grain and rice and everything else that would be on the boat? So the fact that God called required that he think, that he inquire, when is the next ship going, how is it going, where is it going, what time will it be leaving? They had a great trip as far as speed is concerned. They made it in 2 days. Later on, that same journey is made in the book of Acts. Coming the opposite way took 5 days. So apparently they had, I think it was about 156 miles. I don't know nothing about ships, but I would think even in those times, 80 miles a day would be a pretty, I have no idea. What's a ship go, 15 knots? I have no idea. This would be, of course, wind-powered. So probably had a real good trip across, taking only 2 days to get there. All right, with that then, we come down and we're going to meet our first converts. Three of them, Lydia, demon-possessed girl, and the jailer. Radically different people. And so, in our outline, we've had the call now, and we're going to begin to look at the converts. That's the rest of the chapter. We'll outline it around that at least. The converts, and our number one convert is Lydia. Verses 11 through 15. And we'll look at Paul's arrival. 11 and 12. And then Paul's witness. Verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Luke obviously is giving us geography and giving us places. And since he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's obvious that the Lord intends for us to have a mental image. And, of course, Samothrace means nothing to any of us, but perhaps we can make it mean something if we say something about it. Starting out over here to the east from Troas, you're heading now for Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city of Philippi. So here you come west. The first major landmark was Samothrace. Samothrace was an island mountain. Samothrace was a mountain island with an elevation of 5,000 feet AGL, above ground level. So as you're sailing the northern part of the Aegean, obvious Samothrace is going to grab your attention, because here's this great, it was the most significant landmark in the northern part of the Aegean Sea. That was day one. On day two, they arrived, notice coming down to, well, still 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to that great landmark, Samothrace, with its 5,000-foot peak. And on the day following, we arrived at Neapolis. Neapolis is the seaport of Philippi, great Greek city. To go on to Philippi, you'd go in about 10 miles. We've had several of those. And remember when Paul set out from Antioch, third largest city in the Roman Empire, he went down to Seleucia. That was the port city. Now when he goes over to Philippi, where he was intending to land, we arrive at Neapolis, 10 miles more inland. You would be at the city of Philippi. At Philippi, you had the eastern terminus of the Ignatian Way. simply think of the Ignatian Way as the road from which other roads branched in the Roman Empire. The Romans were famous, as you well know, for their roads, their organization, their protection of the roads from robbers and so forth, and were really in a metropolitan area of the empire right now. As soon as he arrives then, in verse 12, he says, "From there we went to Philippi," that would be a walking journey, "which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days." And that opens up then, after his arrival, with his witness. And the witness now is going to be, first of all, to women in general, and then second, to a woman in particular. First, women in general. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside a gate to the riverside." The practice of Paul, as you well know, in Acts, is always to go to the synagogue first in any city. Philippi, again, being a gateway into Europe, apparently had no synagogue. The requirements for a synagogue were 10 males. So what this would be saying then is in the city of Philippi, there were not 10 Jewish males. Therefore, there was no synagogue. This is obviously a mission to Gentiles. When they didn't have a synagogue, the Jews, and it could be women, it could be any Jewish person inclined to the Jewish or inclined to Judaism, they would have what they would call, down by a river, a prosuke. Does anyone here recognize the word I'm saying, prosuke? Prosuke means two things. Number one, it's the word in the New Testament for prayer. And second, it's used of a Jewish place of prayer. So when Paul comes into Philippi on the Sabbath day, he waits for the Sabbath, he went outside to a gate and by a riverside where there would be a place of prayer, where there would be a prosuke. And so Paul comes in and says, "Well, I figured since there's no synagogue here, there surely is a prosuke out by the river." And as he goes out, sure enough, there's a prosuke. You wouldn't expect males there, certainly more than 10, because that would be a synagogue. And as he arrives there, there are basically women. And so, verse 13. One of the reasons why in the Roman Empire, Paul waited to a Sabbath when he arrived in a town. In other words, if he got there on a Monday, he would wait, most likely, to the Sabbath day to begin preaching. Reason for that is the Romans very carefully protected their towns from preachers. Wise policy. They really protected anyone that came in to bring in any different religious beliefs. And there were two men in each colony city who were responsible to see that when these people come to town, you contain them and see that the citizens of the town are protected from any religious proselytizing that might go on. And therefore, Paul, now the synagogue was legal. You could do that. So Paul, probably for legal reasons and so forth, waited to the Sabbath day when there was a legal meeting of the Jews. And in verse 13, he came to the prosuke, or the place of prayer, which was down by the river. And so verse 13, "We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." I think it's very interesting. What a simple beginning for the evangelization of Europe. Would you ever thought a great westward movement that evangelizes Europe and centuries later will reach us began with a group of women who went out to kind of assimilate a religious service down by the river, whatever the river was, and Paul got down there and they were probably tickled to death to find a Jewish male that would teach the Jewesses. And Paul comes down there and he begins talking. And you can well surmise the topic of his conversation. He talks about the person of Jesus and so forth. And in verse 13, a certain woman named Lydia. Now that may be her name, it may not. She was from a city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Lydia. And therefore, it may simply be a designation that she's called the Lydian woman, or it would be most like the Kansas City woman, or the woman from Chicago, or the people from Nebraska, or something like that, would be the idea. So it could very well be there was a certain woman certain Lydian woman came from Lydia, and that would identify her immediately with the trade. And she was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a God-fearer. Remember, we met those in Acts. A God-fearer was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. So notice then, Paul's witness to Lydia. We've got two things. One, her social status. She's a businesswoman. And she was a God-fearer. That would be a description or spiritual status. And she was God-fearer. The God-fearers, remember, are the most responsive people in the book of Acts. God-fearer could be one of two things. A God-fearer would be either a full proselyte to Judaism or a near proselyte. The full proselyte to Judaism would be a Gentile. And basically, there were two things that attracted them to Judaism. Number one, you had certain people in the empire that got fed up and tired of polytheism. And they looked at the Jews and they said, they believe in one God. We identify with that. They looked at the ethics of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and they liked that. And therefore, some of them said, we want to be Jews. If we wanted to be Jews, then they had to go through the full proselyte ritual, which involved circumcision and obligation to keep the law. Now remember what happened at the Jerusalem conference? The Jerusalem conference, the model for becoming a Christian was the full proselyte process. And Paul comes along to say, no, the proselyte process is not the way you become a Christian. You become a Christian by hearing the gospel and believing. And consequently, these people, they were in that context. The Jews also admitted a near proselyte. It means, I don't know that I want to go circumcision. I don't know that I'm going to accept the full obligation of the law. But I like what you're saying. I like what you're teaching. I like your prayers. I like your songs. I like the scriptures you use. And they would come in and they would sit and they would listen. And they were very sympathetic to the Jews. And you could be either full or near. This woman was one of the two. She is a God-fearer, either a full proselyte or perhaps simply one that's interested. And she was, as the context tells us, she was listening. Now, as she was listening, notice the things that take place simultaneously. These are simultaneous actions or simultaneous events. And the simultaneous events all picture three things working together. Paul's part in her conversion, Lydia's part in her conversion, and God's part. Now, as with many things that we teach, when you break a thing that is one into parts, each, you do it for the sake of looking at it. For example, the scripture is very clear, there's only one God. But we talk about a Trinity, don't we? And we talk about the characteristics of the Son, of the Spirit, and of the Father, and we break them down. And then when we add them up, how do we add them up? The Father plus the Son plus the Spirit is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, not 3, 1. The Father plus the Son plus the Spirit equals 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. In this context, this is all going to add up to her salvation. And it's going to be 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals one conversion. So when we break it down into parts, this is not three parts of a pie. Don't think that way. With each one entering his part, salvation basically is all of God. And but nonetheless, we do have elements that we can look at in this particular context, and here they are. Paul's part. And let's put them in terms of the seed and sowing. Verse 14. Certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple, for a worshiper of God, was listening. So Paul's part was the seed. Lydia's part was she was the ground in which it was sowed. And we may put it by way of analogy, the rain that fell on the ground and brought life to the seed was God's part. and therefore notice they're all working together. She was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things which were spoken by Paul. And thus you have the working of God on Lydia as Paul puts the seed. Paul drops the seed, which is the word of God. The ground receives the seed, and then God reigns, so to speak, and begets life. Much like James says, we are begotten of God, James 1 and verse 18. And all of these things are working together in the context. Now, notice what it says. It says, when she listened. Is it possible to hear the gospel and do nothing but listen and be saved? Absolutely. Because whenever listening is believing listening, God sees it and God responds to it. And therefore, if this morning we proclaim the message that Christ died for your sins and the penalty for sin that was yours, He took, if you listen to that, and the moment your ears are believing ears, you're saved, zip, like that. Very, very few people are ever saved at what we call an invitation. They're really not. Because if, during the course of the preaching of the gospel, if they heard that message with believing ears, they got saved 10 minutes before they ever raised a hand, uttered a prayer, or came down an aisle. Because God always responds to listening ears by salvation. Our key passage on that, perhaps, will be Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, the only one thing would I like to know of you, how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of what? Faith. And it simply means listening kind of ears. That is, again, the wonderful freedom that any time we're taught the Word of God, we have to grow. Anytime you listen to it, believe it, you're in the process of growing. And thus, we have our first convert in Europe, which is Lydia. Verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stayed, and she prevailed upon us. Apparently, the house of Lydia became the meeting place for the church at Philippi. There were no church buildings then. There are no church buildings in the New Testament. There are no church buildings until the first century, well after the writing of the past the second century, rather. There are no church buildings in the book of Acts. And so if you come down to the end of the chapter, verse 40, which closes out the events in Philippi, it says, when they went out of prison, referring to Paul, they entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So apparently, the house of Lydia becomes the meeting place of the early church. Where did the early church in Europe, in the city of Philippi, meet? They met in Lydia's front room. And there is your first church. No steeple. No organ. Not much. Just it's that little green house down on the corner. Lady lives there named Lydia. And we get there together to fellowship around the Word of God, to be taught. Communion would be involved, and that's our church. It's the greenhouse on the corner, and that was how everything started in Europe, and things will proceed from that point. We'll pick up next time with the conversion of the Pythoness, which will be radically different. This is the local demon-possessed person, which, of course, is unreachable with the gospel. No. It's going to be reached very dramatically with the gospel, and we'll pick up with that study tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the power of the gospel. We're thankful for the fact that you are a God who responds to men and women who believe your word, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.